Good morning, everyone. How are you? So today I have the pleasure of continuing LGC's journey through Ephesians. Specifically, we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. At first glance, 4, 11 to 16 is full of material that's a little confusing to piece together as a whole unit. For example, how does equipping the saints for service relate to being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine? How does knowledge of the Son of God relate to a mature body? How does unity of faith relate to speaking the truth in love? For that matter, what does unity of faith even mean? Or put another way, there are a lot of heavily loaded words and phrases in this passage. Words and phrases that need to be unpacked, explained, and eventually joined together. And hopefully I can lead us through all the material in this passage and unpack its meaning. And I'll do this in three parts. One, I'll outline the contents of the passage by tracing Paul's arguments. Two, I'll try to draw out the main point of the passage. And finally, three, I'll look at how we can apply the passage in two ways. Let me repeat again what I'll try to do today. Okay, so one, I'll outline the contents of the passage by tracing Paul's argument throughout. Two, I'll try to draw out the main point of the passage. And three, finally, we'll look at how we can apply the passage in two ways. So let's turn to the contents of the passage. In order for me to outline the contents of the passage properly, we have to locate it in context, meaning we'll have to briefly revisit what was written in Ephesians 4, 1 to 10. If you remember, in the preceding verses, Paul indicates to the Ephesians that the church is one, objectively, factually one. The oneness is a spiritual fact brought about by Christ's death and resurrection through his act of self-sacrifice. God has brought together Jews and Gentiles into becoming one people of God. One people of God bonded together under one faith, one hope, one God, one body, one spirit. Again, the primary theme to remember from Ephesians 1 to 10 is that as a community of faith, we are one body. Objectively, factually, we are one, bonded together. Which leads us to the contents of our passage. Essentially, in our passage, after the discussion of oneness in the preceding verses, Paul expounds on how Christ enables us to preserve this unity, and more importantly, not just to preserve this unity, but to grow in unity. Grow in this oneness. How to, as he would put it, build up the body. Let me put this another way. Christ, through his death and resurrection, has brought all of us, as different as we are, into one body, into a oneness spoken about in the preceding passage. But we're not perfect. Still sinners. We still have room to grow in this oneness. Because although objectively, again, in Ephesians 1 to 10, objectively are one body, the body is not always united. We do not always live in peaceful harmony with one another. We disagree, at times we argue, at times we fight, at times churches split. People leave churches, they leave the faith altogether. We do not, as verse 4 urges us, humbly, gently, and patiently bear with one another. And that's where our passage comes in. That's where the contents of Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 come in. In the midst of all this, in the midst of seeking to live out our oneness, our passage comes in beginning with verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that in order to properly live out this oneness, Christ gave himself, the church, us, the community of faith, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. When we look at, again, Ephesians 1 to 10 in this discussion of oneness. 11 to 16 brings us more in line with some of the more detailed aspects of actually how we live that out together. How do we live out that oneness as imperfect sinners? Well, again, verse 11 starts by telling us that Christ himself gave us the community of faith, the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, although those five roles of leadership are specifically mentioned, it's actually at least not at this time necessary to look in detail at the roles to understand the passage, because that's actually not quite the main point of the passage. The roles are important, very important, but you'll notice the passage doesn't go into an extended discussion of these roles, because the roles are not the most important thing. The discussion is not on the roles, the discussion is on why. Why did Christ give us these people? Why did Christ give us, community of faith, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Well, Paul notes that Christ gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints, to equip the community of faith for service. Now, at this point in the passage, if you're reading along, we can interpret service widely as pretty much all the ministries we engage in. All the ministries we engage in for one another, all of them, whether it is setting up the chairs prior to worship, whether it is providing food and coffee after worship, whether it is leading a Bible study, participating on the worship team, working on the AV team on Sunday mornings, or leading a WANA group on Saturday evenings. Service is interpreted very widely at this point in the passage, meaning each one of us serves the body as a whole, and the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that Christ gives us enables all the service. Again, the focus of this section of the passage is actually not on the roles. They're important roles. But the focus is that, as you see in verse 11, Christ himself provides us these people. Now, on to the next verse. Now, because there is a purpose to this service, though. In verse 12, as you can see, Paul tells us that as we serve one another, we serve in order to bring about unity in the faith, unity of this knowledge of the Son of God, and become a mature body. Let me say that again. We serve one another with purpose, and that is in order to bring about unity in the faith, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become pure, and to become one mature body. Now, for now, we'll just gloss over any in-depth discussion of what that means. We will come back to that, hopefully. But let me just briefly remark that unity of the faith refers to doctrine. It refers to the correct understanding of what we believe in. Faith at this point is not faith as trust and reliance on Christ, but at this point in the passage, faith is conceptual, that we have proper theology. And so that is the first purpose of our service to one another that the passage notes. Now, the second of the purpose of our service is that in serving one another, we grow and we come to unity in our knowledge of the Son of God. Unlike unity of the faith, which is about correct teaching, which is conceptual and intellectual in nature, knowledge of the Son of God refers more to our relationship with Christ. And in my reading of the passage, knowledge of the Son of God is coming to know the love of Christ. I argue for that because to know, as Paul would say in chapter 3, verse 18, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. If unity of the faith is conceptual head knowledge, then I would argue that in this passage, knowledge of the Son of God is heart knowledge, to know Christ's love for us on a relational level. to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, the third purpose, as outlined in the passage, for a service wonder is that we become united in the faith and grow, eventually becoming a mature adult. And notice that he doesn't address us as individuals. Notice that he's addressing the one body to become mature. Again, there's a lot more that can be said on this, but as I said before, let's press on, and we'll go through the basic outline of the passage first, and I'll come back to these details after. But let me sum up what Paul has been thinking so far. Within verses 11 to 13, Paul has argued the following. Christ gifted us with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in order to prepare us to serve one another, and we serve one another so that we may have unity in the faith, unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, one mature adult body. Now, at this point in the passage, Paul switches gears. We're into verse 14, I believe. In verse 14, Paul tells us that as a mature adult, we will not be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. In other words, if we are united correctly in our understanding of the biblical truths, we will not be swayed, nor confused, nor turned around by false teaching. False teaching that can cause disunity and split apart the faith community. And Paul makes it very clear that these winds of teaching, these false teachings, come from schemers, deceivers, which is why in the next verse, Paul mentions speaking the truth in love. Meaning, if schemers and deceivers with false teaching, false gospels, lead us apart, then as a mature body, we are to do the exact opposite. We speak the truth in love, meaning we proclaim the gospel, the truth, in love. We proclaim the gospel of Christ by honest means, without cunning, without manipulation. And which brings us finally to verse 16, the very end of the passage. Paul ends the passage by saying that as we proclaim the gospel honestly, we become the mature body of Christ. A body that, within the verse, clearly states that it works together in unity, supporting each other under the headship of Christ. So that is a very brief overview of the passage. Thanks for bearing with me on it. But the point is, when we get to verse 16, it's important to note the way he closes the passage. The ending of the passage actually helps us to start, help us understanding the main point of the passage. Yes, the body is able to work together, its ligaments properly joined together, growing properly, because the body is from Christ. Well, the body is from Christ. And really, when we really look at that passage and those last few verses, in other words, is to look that Christ empowers the body to build itself up in love. And really, that's where we begin with my understanding of the main point of the passage. Although the passage talks at length, at depth, about unity, growth, maturity, the main point of all of this has always been who? Who really builds up the body? And I favor this understanding because both the beginning and the end of the passage points towards the same conclusion. It points towards the same primary focus. Listen again to the very beginning of the passage, verse 11. Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Christ and Christ alone gave us the people who equip us for ministry. And then specifically again, look at the first two words of verse 16. From him. It is from him, from Christ, that the body grows and builds itself up in love. Though building up the body is important in the passage, though unity is important, though its connection to oneness is important, we must always remember, when we look at these beginning and end verses, remember that it is his body, and it is Christ that empowers the body, trains the body, directs the body to grow and become mature. And so again, stated very simply, the main point of the passage is that Christ and Christ alone empowers the body to build itself up. Let me repeat, Christ and Christ alone empowers the body to build itself up. Again, as much as this passage is about unity and building up one mature body, we can't get away from the fact that it is his body and he is the one who builds it up. The body is from him. These apostles, prophets, evangelists are from him. Those who equip us for service are from him. And it is in this main point that we can drive the application. It is this main point that provides application to daily Christian living. We must remember that it is out of Christ's gifts, out of his equipping, that we are empowered to serve one another. And so, when we keep this in mind, the passage, what it really does for us in application is to correct our understanding of Christian service. The passage attempts to correct our understanding of serving the body. It hopes to correct our understanding of serving one another. This is how we apply the passage. The passage corrects our understanding of Christian service because sometimes we get it wrong. Put another way, sometimes we forget that Christ and Christ alone empowers us to serve one another. And I'll attempt to point out two specific applications of the text. Application number one, again, what I'm trying to get at is the passage corrects our understanding of Christian service because honestly, sometimes we do get it wrong. We do forget who empowers, equips, and trains us. Who equips us when we serve the body? So let me use a personal example of Christian service just to illustrate this point. Because again, while it seems obvious, it isn't, at least not for me. It's really not that obvious that Christ empowers our service to one another. This always happens to me. And I'll take preaching as a very personal example. Because have you ever wondered, how is a sermon crafted? Where do you start? Are there steps? Is there a book? Is there a methodology that preachers take that's standardized? Is there really an alphabetical list of A through E steps? Well, the answer is, I have no idea. I don't know. I'll run you quickly through my steps, though. I usually start preparing a sermon 4 weeks out in advance, meaning I give myself exactly 4 weeks to write a sermon. The first week is spent reading the passage. Spend a lot of time reading the passage in various translations. If I have the knowledge, I'll make my own translation. Read. And I'll pull up Greek dictionaries, Hebrew dictionaries, grammar books. And slowly throughout the first week, I'll try to understand every word and sentence in the passage. Again, that's week one. Second week, is academic in nature. Check my analysis of the passage against reference books, commentaries, history books, general references. It's library time. And the third and fourth weeks are spent writing and thinking, writing, thinking, writing, thinking, writing, thinking. Arguably, the third and fourth weeks, they have no real rhythm to it. The passage just swirls around in your head for a little while. Actually, all day. Sometimes I sit in front of the computer, write for a little bit, write for a couple hours. Sometimes I give up after a minute. There's just nothing to write. Sometimes an idea or two pops into my head, generally right before I fall asleep. Sometimes I'll lie on the couch and just think about the passage. It's not very glamorous. It's really just sitting with a passage, sitting with God's word, and I'm slow. I'll be very honest. I'm very slow in these 4 weeks. 10 hours, 20 hours, 30 hours passes. I don't know when it's finished. All I mean to say is that it takes a lot of time. That's the only point of the illustration. Sermons are essentially built from time and hard work. Now, are they though? Are they really built up from time and hard work? That's where I get this wrong. See, that's where I get Christian service wrong. And the passage comes in to correct an imperfect understanding of Christian service. This is what I mean. So it's easy for me to remember. Yes, God gives the ability to understand Greek and Hebrew. He enables me to do good research. He enables me to organize a piece of writing. Then I just have to work hard. Right? No, well, actually wrong. Did you notice how I've set up the previous paragraphs of what I've just said? I said that I spend 1 week reading the passage. I spend 1 week doing library research. I spend 2 weeks thinking and writing. It's I, and I. Every sentence starts with I. That is actually a very incorrect understanding of preaching. Or any service to one another. No, I said a sermon comes from time and hard work, right? All the other gifts and abilities come from God. Well, no, again, it's wrong. I actually don't work hard. It is actually God who empowers me to work hard. I mean, really, really think about it. Hard work is about overcoming this huge obstacle called procrastination. It's about choosing to work. But why would I choose to do this work? Seriously, why would I do this? It is Christ that empowers me to even make this decision to serve. My ability to work hard, to choose to serve at all, to choose to serve the body of Christ, comes from God. Physically, every stroke of the keyboard, every tap of the mouse, every blink of the eye as I read these books, they are possible because God breathed life into me. The decision to even serve comes from God. There is no other way a sinner such as I would choose to do this. So all I'm saying is, at least for me, it's not always that obvious that it is Christ who empowers me for us to serve one another. Even the smallest things come from God. Even choosing to serve. Who else refreshes your mind that you would choose to serve one another? Now, having said that, let me assure you, God honors your hard work, although he equips you for your hard work. It's really, really strange here. He honors all the hours you put into leading Bible studies, preparing to chair Sunday worship, rehearsing worship songs, PowerPoint slides on AV. Did you know PowerPoint slides on AV are really hard to do? Scheduling fellowship activities, attending meetings, setting up tables for Anna. Now, why? He obviously honors this work. Why else would he invite us to work with him, right? Why else would he ask us to partake in making disciples of all nations? So, again, he does honor everything that you do, but don't forget the main point of today's passage. He empowers all of it. All of it, even those little things that you may think come from you. Really, he enables you to understand Scripture. It's not us. It's he that enables the playing of instruments. He that enables organizing schedules for fellowship activities. Again, driving this hard, the first point of application is it all comes from Christ. Our ability to serve one another comes from Christ. All of it. Not one bit is done under our power. This is where the passage's application comes in, to correct our understanding of Christian service. Now, so I would encourage you to keep one thing in mind. When you consider all the different ways in which you serve at LGC, consider whether in your mind, whether you carry the concept of, I'm able to do this, or whether you carry out the concept that God enables me to do this. Let me repeat this point of application. When you think of the many different ways in which you serve at LGC, consider whether in your mind you truly carry the concept of I'm able to do this, or whether you carry the concept of God enables me to do this. Application point number two. And here we turn finally to the more detailed points of the passage. Again, I'm coming back to verse 11. Remember, there are reasons behind Christian service to one another. In serving one another, Paul instructs us that works of service have a purpose that is threefold: unity of the faith, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, and the maturity of the body of Christ. Given the passage, we'll start with unity of the faith. What is that phrase doing here in the passage? What is its application? Now, again, faith in this passage is intellectual, conceptual knowledge of Christianity. It's a correct understanding of what we believe in, the correct understanding of the gospel. One God, saved by faith, not works. Christ is the Son of God. Now, again, this may seem obvious, but the world is always trying to deceive us with false teaching. As the passage would put it, the world is always trying to deceive us with every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine breaks unity of the faith, unity of the body. It may seem that guarding against false teaching is a New Testament issue, that major conflicts erupted in only New Testament times. After all, we know from Paul's writing that he often writes in order to correct false teaching or incorrect teaching with the churches he's involved in. But the idea of every wind of doctrine that can sway us, toss us here and there, it's still very much a part of the church, splitting it. So let me take the Anglican Church in Canada as an example for this. In 2002, the Diocese of New Westminster, the regional body that governs Anglicans in Vancouver, voted in favor of blessing same-sex unions. Now, during the vote, what happened? Representatives from 9 out of 80 churches walked out of the room in protest. That was just the start, because it gets a lot worse. Now, David Short was an Anglican pastor at the time who opposed the notion. And on the next day, he was filed by the bishop with charges to nullify his ordination, to revoke his license, and actually, all pastors who protested and walked out of the room were suspended without pay. Now, eventually, they lost a lot of their buildings, a lot of their land, and eventually, there was a permanent split within the Anglican Church. They did form, the more conservative churches that walked out did form their own union of churches. Now, my point is to illustrate. It's not to comment on this. I have no comment on whether the churches should have stayed to reform within or whether they should have protested by leaving. My point is, false teaching, every wind of doctrine, as the passage states, it is still here. It continues to fracture the church. And so our passage urges us to attain unity of the faith as we serve one another. Unlike the church in Ephesus, we have the full revelation of God in one Bible, one set of scriptures, to continually guide us. And so when it comes to church ministries are involved in, we should always be guided by biblical truths. In other words, when we consider applying this passage, when we consider these verses of unity of the faith, it means when we consider the different ways we can do a ministry, whether we should do and participate in the ministry in the first place, we test against the Bible. The Word of God should determine how and why we serve one another. Not what we think is relevant, not what we think is cultural, not what we think will bring people in. No, the Word of God, the correct understanding of the faith, the true gospel determines how, it determines why we serve one another. And I really believe that is the point of the passage here. Because consider this. In considering how we work out this passage here, consider just, have you had any arguments with someone on how to carry out a ministry? Arguments on whether the church should even carry out the ministry in the first place? Maybe. Probably. And the point is, how do you resolve these differences? How do you resolve these arguments? Application number two then really is, I encourage you, let the Bible, let the Word of God, let the truths of the gospel guide all the decision-making in church ministries. In all the ways that we serve one another, let the Bible undergird it, that we maintain and grow in the unity of the faith. And that's it. These are the only two points of application I'd like to make today. One is to remember that it is Christ and Christ alone that empowers us to serve. And in serving, we maintain our orthodoxy and let the scripture decide for us. Now, unfortunately, time really doesn't allow me to reach into verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And so I encourage you to study the passage on your own. I encourage you to find out how service to one another leads to unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. I encourage you to study the passage and find out how service to one another leads to the maturation of the body. But I also hope that as you continue to study this passage some more, that you remember this one main point. The primary message of the passage is this: Christ and Christ alone empowers us to build up the body. Again, it is Christ that gives us the apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And remember, at the end, with verse 16, the body is from Him. It is from Him that we are built up in love. Turn the time over to the worship team. Thank you.